coming back to Deuteronomy 8. Here we are. Coming back to Deuteronomy 8. A life of gift and grace, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your inspired word. We pray that you would write it on our hearts. Lord, bury it deep within our hearts, into the marrow of our bones, that we may live out of it. And we pray that you would give us understanding and growth in grace in Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are a highly entitled generation. Right? Oh, this doesn't surprise anyone to hear. We wrestle with entitlement. The world owes me. Right? Many young people want their parents' standard of living now, right? Not after 30 years and hard labor, no, now. Everyone has. Why not me? If everyone else has, why shouldn't I have? But the temptation to entitlement faces people at the top of life and at the bottom of life. When deprived, we say, I deserve better. Poor, poor, pitiful me. And when accomplished, we say, I deserve this and more. In both cases, we focus on ourselves. On the one hand, what I deserve but didn't get. On the other hand, what I've earned and rightly enjoy. So we move between lives of resentment and arrogance. We're either miserable or insufferable. Because of these unsatisfied feelings of entitlement, we feel grief and poverty in the midst of plenty. And this affects our relationship with God, of course. God is withholding from me, we're tempted to say. His promises to me are failing. Can I trust him? And this affects our relationships also with other people. I'm failing my family. Or my husband is failing me. Or my parents failed me. Because I don't have. Or I can't give. We can't even enjoy what we have received because we're mulling over what we have not. But what we feel is one thing. What we know is another. We know that we don't deserve anything. Right? Romans 3:23, we know it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve. That's what I've earned by my sin. I've earned death. Anything on top of that is grace. And so it's all of grace, all of God. God's all is everything we have, everything we enjoy, everything we are is God's gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know in our heads Christ is my sufficiency. We affirm with the apostle, having food and clothing, I will be content therewith. And yet we're not. When others are getting and you are not, you feel discontented. This is true of young people. It's true of middle-aged people. It's true of old people. And in a modern society with a growth economy, well, really, why not? Why shouldn't I? Why should I be left behind? Growth economy, modern world, prosperity everywhere. But as we think these things, we're horrified at ourselves, at our pride. It doesn't sound right to say, well, why not me if everyone else? And of course, we're right. It's not right. Deuteronomy 8 helps us work through these complicated emotions. God has just brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And he's bringing them into the promised land. And that seems to be the end of the story, right? Suffering, salvation, settling. The end. God and His people. What else is there left to say? And why not? It's a land of plenty. Wheat and barley. We read in verses 7 through 8. Just look at this. Can it get any better? For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. A land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley. Vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive trees and honey. Right? The sweetness of life. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. Can you ask for more? A land whose stones are iron, and whose hills you will dig copper. And God promises this, and it is good. It is a gift. They haven't earned it. How could slaves earn anything? They haven't earned it. It's a gift. It's a gracious gift. That means it's undeserved. And it's not the first time God has held out a promise of plenty. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the creation mandate. Take dominion. There you go. There's the world extending before you. Take dominion over the earth, God said. In other words, unlock the wealth and comfort potential of the earth. And they had no way of conceiving all the wealth and possibilities of the world that extended before them. Take grain and don't just roast it and chew it, but grind it and make bread. Make all kinds of bread. Make those buns that are sweet on top. Make those buns that are sweet in the middle. Buns with meat in the middle. And focaccia bread and bagels and all kinds of bread. Oh, and that's just bread. And then all the other things. And then the bubbling crude that bubbles out of the ground. That's not good for anything. Oh, you'll discover wonderful things, and I want you to discover those things. Plastics, jet fuel, all kinds of stuff that comes out of the bubbling crude. Go get it. In that sense, brothers and sisters, and I speak guardedly, God wants us rich, right? In that sense. There's a wealthy world, and He wants us to unpack it and enjoy it. He wants His human creation living in comfort and dignity, the dignity of comfort and control. He wants us enjoying the creation, but enjoying it worshipfully. Delighting in the glory of His goodness and His beauty in all these things. But then what happened? The fall happened. Fall into sin. Our dominion became domination. What should have been rule became rebellion against God with His good gifts. And so the children of Cain built cities, forged metals, grew things, made music, and they gloried in these accomplishments as though they were all their own. And though these are blessings from God, they withheld worship from God, from the true God. So Romans 1:21. Though they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. God graciously gives, then people proudly take, as though they did it simply themselves. Imagine your dad builds a huge company, a $1 billion enterprise, And you have the same name as him, except junior at the end. And you apply for a job in the same industry. And behold, you get hired. What a surprise, right? And you thrive in the job. And then you boast of having made it on your own. Right? A self-made man. Never mind that you came from your mother and father. You have their genes. They raised you. They trained you. You had their example. They taught you life skills. They opened up opportunities for you. Oh, and then there's your name, right? You didn't do it all yourself. What a great thing you got these things. But Be humble about it. With God, our dependence is even more radical than that, even to our very breath. But God does not say, "You see, this is why you can't have nice things. You just get proud and then take it all away from us." No, He continues to give us nice things. He promises nice things to Israel, the promised land with this abundant wealth. But it's a complex gift that He gives them. So He warns them against the temptation that goes with that gift. And we face the same temptation, don't we? Verses 11 and following. "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God." Verse 12. Lest when you have eaten and are full. Verse 14. "Then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God." Verse 17. "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.'" And isn't that the way it is? Isn't that the way it is? God gives, we receive, we forget God, and our eyes are filled with the gift and our own role in receiving it. "My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." We wouldn't say that with our mouths. We would immediately be embarrassed in front of ourselves. But in our hearts, how often is that there? We lose sight of the gift and the grace. How do we avoid this foolish mistake, this trap? The answer is, how do you appreciate any gift? Except for, there's no child here so small that doesn't know this, right? How do you receive a gift, right? You don't just say, "Oh, nice," grab it, turn your back on the giver and walk away. No. How do you receive the gift? We're taught from the time we're small how to receive a gift. You show suitable attention to the giver and why the gift was given. Maybe it's a birthday gift. Maybe it's a Christmas present. Maybe it's a graduation gift if you're that old. And then you show that you are unworthy of the gift. "Oh, you shouldn't have. Right? Oh, this is over the top." Right? And you delight in the gift, but as a way of delighting in the love of the giver. That is, you show that the most important thing is not the gift, but the giver of the gift, and your relationship with the giver. And that is how we receive, or should receive, good things from God. Also, notice in the passage the emphasis on Israel's relationship with God and on God's love for Israel. Verses 1 through 10 begin with and end with a reference to gift. "The land the Lord swore to give to your fathers." And then verse 10, "The good land He has given you." And both halves, verses 1 through 10 and verses 11 through 20, begin with emphasis on keeping commands. But He frames this in terms of their relationship, in terms of humility and communion with Him. Not just bare command keeping, but humility and communion in it. So verses 2 and 3, there's reference to the wilderness wanderings. That these wanderings were given, the Lord placed this upon Israel for their humility's sake, to humble them. That's good for them. And then verses 3, 4, and 5 talks about God's love for them in the wilderness. "This didn't wear out, that didn't wear out. See how I watched over you and provided for you?" His love for them, His communion with them. This is God's goal for us in redemption. This is what Christ is doing for you. Micah 6:8, "What does God require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." What does He require of you? What does He want for you? To be walking humbly, there's the humility, with your God, there's the communion. God gave the promised land to Israel to provide for them in this world. Because we have bodies, right? They need provision. And so he provides for them. That's not all he provides, but he provides that. He gave them, and not just laid out before them, but he gave them the means to prosper, right? To plant and harvest. You've got to do the planting. You've got to do the harvest. But that's good for you. It's good for you spiritually. And to dig copper. Not copper just lying on the ground. But you've got to dig it. But it's there to be dug. And that's good for you. It's provision. It's a rich land. However, verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone. Or by copper. Or by wheat and barley. Or anything of this sort. Man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus said the same thing. He's echoing this in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, isn't life more than food and the body more than clothes? Food is important. The Lord provides food. Clothing is important because we have bodies and there's harsh weather and you can die from exposure. So he provides these things. But life is more than that. We don't live for these things unless you're foolish. There's more to life than security and comfort. What's that? Deuteronomy 8:3. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And where does Jesus point us? In the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then enjoy that in your nakedness and poverty. No! And all these other things will be provided for you. Right? Labor. Labor honestly. But trust in the Lord and seek above all things His kingdom and His righteousness. And what is that but the gospel of Christ and the beauty of Christ's likeness? Seek, brothers and sisters, to know the Lord and to build His kingdom knowing Him and to grow into the likeness of Christ Himself in the beauty of His holiness. God gives them a land of bounty for their bodies, but He does so because they're a people that He's reconciling to Himself, for Himself. That's why He gives them the land. So God is not only announcing a promise of plenty, He's warning against the plenty displacing the peace with God. The riches are meant to be in the service of the relationship, as ours are also. Does the plenty He gives displace the peace to which He has called you? This is a temptation for all of us. Does the plenty that you want displace the peace He has promised? I mentioned in Sunday school this morning at Calvin Presbyterian Church, a woman I knew in Iowa. And she lost her husband, and she had five children, and she had to, from little bitty one to... 14-year-old, and she had a lot on her plate, and she had to hold things together, and she was very efficient, and she had a minivan, and she said, she didn't worry about the van. If it gets dinged, it's the Lord's car. That was her attitude. It is the Lord's car, and if He takes it away, He'll provide another one, and if He wants to scratch it, it's His car. It doesn't matter, and it was like all her stuff. It's the Lord's stuff. I'm not worrying about it. I'm just going to serve the Lord with it. Why does He give it to me? To serve Him. To serve my children. To serve my neighbors. And that's freeing. And that's how He wants us to enjoy it. But hold it as His. So how does this displacement happen? How we displace the peace of God with the plenty of God. We understand the gift as wages earned. The labor of my hands earned all this. I've worked for this, etc. And we miss the giftedness of the gift. Verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this. It's easy to look at the labor of your hands and think what Bart Simpson said, asking grace before the meal one day. He said, as I told you last week, they're a church-going family. But, you know, Bart is Bart. And he said, Bart, why don't you pray? He says, Dear God, we paid for all this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing. Amen. Oh, my. Well, Bart is not a moral example to us. We all know this. But also, Bart is not alone in saying this. Nebuchadnezzar said the same thing. King Nebuchadnezzar of the great Babylon said the same thing. Daniel 4:29, as the king was walking on the roof of his palace of Babylon, he said, Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Foolish words. Pontius Pilate said the same thing to Jesus. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? And what did Jesus say back to him? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. In other words, Pilate was going by the evidence of his eyes, what he could see. And what he could see is that he had labored and schemed and climbed all his life, and Caesar had made him governor. And he stayed governor by his ruthless and clever dealings. And he thanked himself alone. And so he thought, I have political authority and I have control of the army. Jesus is in my hands. But the truth was that God gave him ability. God gave him opportunity. And God established this wicked man in authority. And so Jesus says, it is given to you from above. Jesus knew that he was in God's hands, not Pilate's hands. Most people have the view of Pontius Pilate and King Nebuchadnezzar and Bart Simpson. And so it is with you and me in all good things. It is tempting to trust your eyes and think that you have only yourself to thank. And so to counter that tendency, and we have to do that, what do? We thank God for our food. Right? We don't just dive in the way our dog does. No, when we have food, whether we're at home as a family around the table, or you're standing at the counter with a sandwich at lunchtime or breakfast, or you're out Chick-fil-A or wherever you are, you thank the Lord for your food, right? Every meal, you thank the Lord. It's a ritual. It's a liturgy of life. And we give to the Lord our Sabbath day and our tithe. We don't cling to it and say, I can make more money on this day because it's all about me and it's all up to me. We don't cling to all that the government doesn't snatch from us and say, well, I've got to hoard this because I'm cast upon myself to make it in this world. No, we trust him. We say we work 6 days and on the seventh we rest as a way of saying, Lord, it is all from you. You provide. And so I give you this 1 in 7 as a way of saying that it all comes for you and it is all used for you. And we give our tithes. We say, I give you this 1 in 10, not saying, well, this is for you and the rest is for me, but a token way of saying it is all yours. It all comes from you and I give it all back to you in all my service to you. And these regular rituals, daily, weekly rituals, train us in the life of gift and grace. That's why we do it. It was easier to see the world as gift and grace 300 years ago, when we were all poor and sick and afraid of everything. But now, modern technology, growth economics, and the expectation of progress encourage us to see all these good things as the work of our own hands, or the work of somebody's hands for us, and see all these things as our entitlement as human beings. Why haven't they fixed this? Why do we still have to suffer this? Why not hasn't this happened already? Because progress, because technology, because government, etc. And yet success in the creation mandate to have dominion over the world is not a bad thing. There's nothing ungodly in comfort and convenience, in prosperity and longevity. God gave us the creation mandate, and He gave us, 1 Timothy 6, all things richly to enjoy. So what is the answer? Is the answer, be more humble. Keep better Sabbath. Tithe more faithfully. Well, of course, all these things are good. God warned Israel with all these words, and yet they fell into self-satisfied sin. So if that's Israel in their relative poverty and weakness, what hope is there for us with vastly greater wealth and modern power over nature? The answer is right here, all over this passage. The promised land, He's bringing them into the promised land. What is the promised land? The promised land is that He's giving them is not the fullness of the promise from God to His people. It's the promised land is not the answer, because slavery in Egypt was not the problem. That's why the suffering, salvation, settlement story in Deuteronomy is not the end. The promised land, of course, is Christ. Christ, and this should not surprise us, because Israel points to Christ. The temple, in the end, is Christ. The lamb of sacrifice is Christ. So, of course, the promised land is Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. He is our promised rest. He is our safety and our peace. As for riches, God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus, is His promise. Because you are changed in Christ, because you know God in Christ, your enjoyment of good things can and should be consciously worshipful. Whether it's dinner, or driving, or the latest phone, you receive it all consciously, as a gift from God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this meal. Thank you for this phone, that these phones are possible. Thank you for, etc. My first car was a 97, sorry, I get my decades mixed up. It'll happen to you. An 87 Corolla. Now, I was 28 when I got my first car. I was from Toronto. We had bus and subway. Who needs a car? And then I went to Boston College for graduate school. Again, who needs a car? But eventually I needed a car. And the Lord provided a four-year-old 87 Corolla. Brothers and sisters, I worship God every time I got in that car. Thank you, Lord. Oh, yes. Every acceleration, every turn, I worship God. But I did so because I knew Christ at that point. Maybe He withheld a car from me until I knew Him. But He gave me the heart to worship Him so. And it's the same thing with amazing food. Any food, really. But especially amazing food. When I was working at the King's College in New York City, I had opportunities to enjoy places I wouldn't ordinarily enjoy. I got to go to the Harvard Club and the Yale Club and the Union League Club and some fancy places with fancy stuff just as part of the college, this event or that. And there was one event, I forget what it was, but it was at the Capitol Grill. I'm told there's a Capitol Grill here somewhere. But this was the Capitol Grill, like if you had a good arm and you threw a stone, you could hit the stock exchange on a good day. Right? That Capital Grille. And I ordered the porcini rubbed filet mignon. I'm told that porcini is a kind of mushroom, but whatever it is, the way they rubbed it, it's a good filet mignon, and they rubbed it in a certain way, and let me tell you, I worshipped that cow's creator with every bite. Oh my. Because I eat in the shadow of the cross. Now that's porcini rubbed filet mignon. Shouldn't we also do that with our nut and honey and our peanut butter and jelly sandwich or our protein bar? Right? Thank you, Lord. I remember, off the top of my head, it's dangerous. At Kono Christian School, where I was pastor, the boarding school in Iowa, there was an old woman there who lived in a small apartment above the dining hall, and she'd been there for years and years, and she went out, and it was plum season, and there was a plum tree, and a plum had fallen on the ground, and we probably would just, oh, it's on the ground. She went out, and I was standing there. She went, oh, a plum. And she picked it up and brought it inside. And I thought, dear Miss Thompson, you are better than I. She just saw that provision of a plum on the ground, and she praised God and celebrated that plum. Shouldn't we all be that way? This is the lesson of saying grace before every meal. But it's not just about meals. With a heart humbled in Christ, worship God in the enjoyment of all His gifts, all His good provision, so that they become occasions for drawing closer to Him in love, not separated from Him with idolatrous hearts. Verse 10, eat and be full, he says, and bless the Lord your God. Eat and be full and bless the Lord. Bless Him for the good things that He has given you, and the mouth of your heart will be opened more widely for His greatest gift, communion with Himself in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for all Your gifts to us, from the smallest seed we may crunch to the greatest, to our homes and our jobs and our educations and all Your provision, and above it all, Your blessed Son, who does all things well and makes all things good. And Father, we pray that You would enlarge our hearts to receive Him more fully, love Him more largely, and appreciate more worshipfully all His good gifts. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it.